Good morning and greetings to you all, and happy Resurrection Day. This is the day we remember, more specifically, the great victory that our Lord Jesus Christ had over our greatest enemy, which is death. It's not another political party. What unites all human beings together is our mortality. No matter which civilization we come from, we're all going to die. And the only answer to death is resurrection, and it is to be found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this week, I hope you will have opportunities to witness about the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. I really hope that you will get into conversation. Somebody might ask you, what's so special about the Resurrection Day? People call it Easter. I prefer the term Resurrection Day. And so I hope to provide some help towards that. So when you have a conversation, you would be able to pull up some reasons to share why you are so hopeful when everything looks so uncertain and gloomy. The world is not getting better. Technology is complicating our lives, and the political, geopolitical situation around doesn't give us much hope. Just 2 days ago, Polish president or prime minister told the European nations, get ready for war. We thought those were all in the past, but here we are looking at a hopeless situation for the world. So in the light of death itself, what is the message that truly gives us hope? We know that if the Lord Jesus doesn't come soon enough, we will all go through death. What is your hope when you look into the future, especially your physical death? So keeping that in mind, I'd like to read two passages. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. I'd like to recount for us the day when death died. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. I pray that the Lord would speak to our hearts beyond my words. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. That is the tomb of Jesus. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. Verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the leaven and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. I'd like to continue into John chapter 20. John chapter 20, the very next book. John 20, verses 19 through 22. We read these verses in the morning. I'd like to read them again. And so the day began with the disciples and everybody confused. Not only is their master dead, but now the body is missing. But by evening of that same day, this is what we find. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I want to bring us together. This may sound a little bit philosophical, but bear with me. It is not just philosophical, it's real. Man's greatest quest is not to go to Mars or to fly out into space. Man's greatest quest is immortality. From the time man has died, he's tried to find ways to prolong the inevitable, that is death. And if possible, find some miraculous elixir of life, some chemical concoction that would somehow cheat death itself. I've heard about Chinese emperors who had their entire palace staff go on a hunt for that elusive medicine, whatever that might be, that could help man live forever. Man's greatest quest is immortality. We don't want to die. And this aspiration has characterized man regardless of our culture, nationality, economic status, power, beauty, whatever it may be. We all desire to die, and it seems like the most natural thing. We always do things to preserve our lives. And yet, despite our best efforts, all of us, 50 years from now, we're all going to be dead, physically. And the scripture is the only place, the Bible is the only place that tells us why man dies. You will not find this anywhere else. Medical journals can tell you how man dies, but they cannot tell you why man dies. And the reason is sin itself. Because man is sinful, the wages of sin is death. And this is what the Lord had told Adam. The day you eat it, you will die. Romans 5 says that by one man, sin entered the world into mankind. And through sin, somebody even worse came in the door. That's death. And we're all going to die. And if you've seen our pictures from the childhood, you can see yourself aging. And it scares me sometimes to see how much I have changed. And it's a journey you cannot stop. You're on an unstoppable journey towards your mortality. The other quest that man has that truly brings joy and satisfaction is the pursuit of truth. When we know that something is true, and you know that that truth could change your life, you put all your efforts to get to that truth. You want to grab it. You want to grasp it. And one of my colleagues once told me, happiness is the pursuit of truth. I don't know if you're, what gives you happiness? Maybe some pleasure, entertainment? But the greatest happiness that your being can experience is the pursuit of truth. The truth about life, about death. Who wants to live a lie? Who wants to believe a lie? We want to know the truth about life, about death, about afterlife, about God, the reality of our existence and everything connected to our life. We want to live in the truth. And I want to tell you something. Both these quests, the quest of immortality and the quest of truth, come together in one person called the Lord Jesus Christ. He claimed, standing at the grave of Lazarus, before he could bring Lazarus back to life, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He's the source of life. He's the author of life. He's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. There is nobody like the Lord Jesus. He is the answer to man's mortality. He is immortal. Life starts with him and there is no end. He is eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. And he also claimed, I am the truth. The truth that we mortals need to know to have immortality is Jesus Christ. Outside of him, there is no life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. But he who has the Son has everlasting life, and he will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. There is only one person who can take you from death into life, and that's the Lord Jesus. His words are right there. John chapter 5, verse 24. So, I want us to think for a moment that here is somebody who is immortal, who never dies, but who took on a human body to willingly die for us. And Romans 5:8 says, the greatest expression of God's love towards mankind is this: but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16 talks about God's love in which he sent his Son, but it is at the cross that God demonstrated his love in a very public way. He gave his Son for us all to be completely crushed and bruised for our sins. And why did Jesus Christ die? He died to reconcile God and man. It was impossible for us to bridge that gap. And God took the initiative, sent his Son, and reconciled God and man. This morning, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. We are reconciled. We are his children. And God sent his Son to die so he could redeem us. I'm giving you a few reasons why Christ had to die. We just read, that the scripture said that Christ must die. So why should he die? What's so big about his death? Because he was reconciling God and man. Because he was redeeming us with his blood. For the remission of our sins, Christ died for our sins. Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He actually, through his death, destroyed death. Death stood like a monster. The most wealthiest man on the planet goes down meekly before death. He has no answer to death. And Steve Jobs, as he was dying at the corner of his Spartan palace or mansion, he said, only if money could buy me some more time. But you can't. You will all, we all, mortal beings. Our mortality is defined by death itself. And so, to destroy death, there was only one person equipped, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in 2 Timothy. No time to read it, but the word that Paul uses is, he destroyed death. Such words cannot be used of any other human being. And that's why I want us to focus on who the Lord Jesus is. And he also destroyed Satan, who had the power of death. What Christ accomplished on the cross is more than what's just apparent. A body badly mutilated beyond recognition. But something else was happening behind the scenes. He was destroying death itself. And he was destroying the one who had the power of death. So as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, the seed of the woman, his heel was bruised by the serpent. His heel was bruised. But in that process, the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. He bruised the head of the serpent. And that serpent, Satan, is a defeated enemy. We were once captives to Satan, enslaved in his kingdom. Ephesians 2 gives a very graphic description. We were moved by the prince of the power of the air with no ability to resist the evil one. We were dead in sins and trespasses, and it is the Lord Jesus who rescued us from this slave market of sin. And now I want us to focus on the Lord Jesus, on his very person. If you know somebody, not just as their position, but also know their character, you come to the Lord Jesus and you find he was willingly laying down his life. He poured out his soul unto death. And those are just very powerful words, that he had the ability to pour out his soul unto death. And John would say that he loved them to the very end. This person, the Lord Jesus, was filled with love. He was love incarnate. And in his love toward us, he gave his life a propitiation for our sins willingly. And the Lord Jesus, what you see him in the hours before hanging on the cross is he was willing to be humiliated. You don't see just a weak Messiah. He's somebody who brought the world into existence, but he was willing to be humiliated. He was willing to be scorned and mocked and abused and ridiculed and shamed and assaulted to death itself. And he was responding in love and forgiveness. The cross of Christ is an incredible sight. There's nothing like it in all of human history. Because at the cross we see the worst of humankind. We see man bringing hatred and anger and brutality towards the Son of God. But the Son of God comes to that battlefield armed with love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. People with a deep desire to see him dead. And he comes with a desire to give them life. And he stayed true to the mission until his last breath. That's why Philippians 2 says that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was not an ordinary deathbed sickness that took his life. But he was publicly humiliated. His clothes were taken off. He was spat upon. He was bruised and marred beyond recognition. But it is his heart that counts. There's nobody who has the capacity to love like this. His love was not extinguished. He didn't reach a point where he said that I can't do this anymore. He continued. And at the end he said, it is finished. It was a victor's cry. So I see in the Lord Jesus at the cross, the Lord Jesus, his heart. There's nobody like him. And it is in that heart that I find mercy sufficient for my need. I'm a sinful man, and I'd like to borrow the words of Apostle Paul, who said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he died, and his lifeless body was taken down by a man very well known in that area. He was part of the Sanhedrin. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. And he took down the Lord Jesus, and with the help of Nicodemus, they buried the Lord according to the Jewish customs. And I can't imagine, you know, we just gloss over it just with one line, but can you imagine washing a crucified body? How much of blood you would have had to scrape off that body before you could apply all the mixture of ointment that that Nicodemus had brought. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds, that's about 35 kilograms. And he put all of that, and they finally placed the body in a tomb that was not used by anybody. Joseph was so wealthy, he could afford a garden tomb cut out of the rock. And he said, if anybody deserves it, it's my master. He was willing to stick it out. When the real disciples hid, the secret disciples came out publicly. Joseph begged the body of Jesus. And I cannot imagine with what respect and with what feelings they would have cleansed the body and prepared it for the burial, put it in the tomb, and had some people likely roll the stone away, and then off they went. But something happened, that is, you read it in Matthew and other Gospels, that the chief priests, they went to Pilate and said that we need to have the tomb secured, because I think this is part of a giant plan, a grand plan, where the disciples will steal the body and go out and say that Jesus actually rose from the dead. So here's what we want you to do. Can you please give us a Roman guard that can secure the tomb? And you know what Pilate said? You have my permission. Take as many as you want, as secure as you'd like to make it. So the chief priest had all the people at their disposal to have this tomb secured. Some people say 4, 16, 30. The number of soldiers is not mentioned. By the way, if you have any guesses, I'd be happy to hear. The Roman guard stood at the tomb, guarding anybody who would come near. And there was no power greater than Rome in those days. So nobody's going to mess with these people. And they were placed at the entrance of the tomb. Alright, so we talked about the death, we talked about the burial, and now I'm skipping past Saturday, so you can read about it. I think the disciples were so traumatized. I don't know how they even got through that Saturday. Did they even eat food? What was going on with them? They must have been so deflated. And Peter, for him, his last memory is that I denied the Lord 3 times. There was no getting around that fact. And then comes the Sunday morning. And this is the historical claim that is so incredibly amazing. It's head-turning. It's a bold claim at the very heart of our Christian faith that one who was dead rose again without any human intervention. What I mean is that the Lord did not tell the disciples that after I'm dead and buried, get a few righteous people, pray over me, and somehow get me out of it. Without any human intervention, he rose again from the grave. A person who was executed on a Roman cross, mutilated beyond human semblance, is now alive and well. If this is not shocking for you, I don't know what is. There is no greater shock for mankind to see one of their own come back from the grave. It doesn't happen often, and that's why I sympathize with people who don't believe in resurrection, because it just doesn't happen. You have to weigh out the evidence and see for yourself that really this did happen. A crucified man came back to life. Very hard to accept. And the New Testament writers, they stake the claim very high. They say that if Jesus didn't rise again, take out and throw all of your gospels. Don't waste your time, because it's all a big lie. It's that high of a gamble that we have with this resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For many people, it doesn't matter. They say, I don't care if Jesus rose again or not. Paul would tell you, if Jesus didn't rise again, we are actually liars, we are miserable, we're still in our sins, and we are of all people deceivers. We're just going around deceiving people. So the outcome or the implication if Jesus didn't rise again is just contrary to whoever God is. It's that central to our faith. So why did this have to be an essential fact of our faith, that Jesus must rise again? And if he didn't rise again, everything is a waste. Why keep it that way? Why don't we lower the bar and say that he lived a good life and he died for us and be done with that? Here is why. Because if Jesus didn't rise again, all his claims are as useless as the paper on which it is written. But if he rose again, if he claims to be eternal life, then death cannot hold him down. And that was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. They were not explaining to the people that Jesus died. They all knew it. They saw him being publicly dead. What they claimed is that Jesus rose again. In sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon, you will find in the book of Acts, their main theme was that this Jesus whom you put on the cross, God has raised him back to life. We are talking about a resurrected Messiah, and for that we're willing to die. And so many people, I grew up in a place where there are so many religions, they spiritualize it. They say, yes, our gurus also come back to life after they are dead. So you kind of spiritualize it. But that's not what the New Testament gospel said. They give a blow-by-blow account of how Jesus resurrected physically. And that is something that you don't find a good explanation anywhere else. So the most religions do is just conveniently avoid about Jesus' death and resurrection. They say he was a good man, nice teacher, but that's it. Don't talk about his death, because why did he die? If karma is the way things go and you get what you deserve, then how do you explain that somebody who lived such a good life had such a horrible ending? You cannot explain it. And who can get out of death like this? So many religions simply don't acknowledge the uniqueness of Christ in his death and resurrection. So I want to now challenge us with some facts. Maybe I can ask you some questions if you help me. Some of the stated facts in the four Gospels is that Jesus rose again. Nowhere do you see the Gospel writers hinting that actually he didn't really rise again, but you know, in a way he rose again. You don't see that. What is written over and over again is that Jesus rose again physically. That's fact number one. Second thing that you find amazing is that nobody expected him to come back to life. And that to me is stunning, how traumatic the cross was, that they just forgot whatever else he said. First of all, they couldn't understand when he said that he's going to rise again on the third day. They would have dismissed that, I don't think he's even going to die. He's so popular. What is he talking about? But when the events of crucifixion played out, they were so traumatic that they could not recollect the words he said. And then the third thing that I find very interesting among the facts, and please go home and read it. I read it for over 36 hours just meditating on it, and I still didn't get everything I thought I should get from it because it's so intense. You see the angels playing a big part. The Roman guard that was there, they were still there when the Lord Jesus rose again. And the Lord Jesus did not need the... Do you think he needed the stone rolled away before he could get out of the tomb? What do you think? Anybody feel that somebody had to roll the stone away for Jesus to get out of the tomb? That's what people think. Many people think that someone had to move it out so he could get out. He could get out and in of closed doors. He conveniently got out. But that's when the Father said, angels, go down. And what that angel did, if you read the account in Matthew, a 1.5 ton stone, that's what they say, some say more, but 1.5 ton. He simply rolled it away. And the earth shook. And the Roman guards, for fear of their life, they became like dead men. And they were afraid. They haven't seen a supernatural power like this. This power was missing during crucifixion. This is what the Lord said. Peter, if I wanted, I could ask legions of angels and my Father would send me. Just one of them was enough to just roll the stone away like a little pebble. And there it went. And the Roman guards, afraid, they go inside, they see the body is not there. They immediately run to the city to tell the chief priest, you asked us to guard, it's very embarrassing, we don't even understand it. We looked inside and there is no body. And so they came up with a story of how to explain it away. Another one is the empty tomb. You cannot explain this. The tomb is empty, the body is gone. And finally, you have the man, the Lord Jesus himself. You have the man who is talking with them, who is asking them to hold his hands. He's eating with them. He's walking with them. He's all over the place. And at one point, more than 500 people saw him alive. And Paul says that, you don't believe me? Go ask those people, because many of them are still alive. Of the 500, many of them are still alive. They are eyewitnesses. Now, I often think that if truly the disciples stole the body of Jesus, the chief priests and the Roman guards and the Roman rulers had all the power to arrest these remaining 11 disciples, flog them, persecute them until they produced the body. The fact that they never went after the body, they knew deep inside, there is no body to go after, because Jesus is alive. So, why do I believe in the resurrection? Because, you see, I find the gospel accounts to be very trustworthy. You can see all the quirkiness of the disciples, the imperfections. It's not a polished account. You can read it. Second, I find the disciples to be just like me. If I was one of the disciples, I would not believe that Jesus rose again. I don't know about you. I respect your faith if you could, but I would not. To see somebody so badly beaten on the cross, and in 2 days you come and tell me that he's alive and well, it just doesn't happen. The disciples were just like me. They were not prepared to believe. I could go into the narrative, but there is no time, so we'll move on, we'll move beyond that. Then, the place where all these things happened, can you tell me which city was all these things happening? The death, resurrection of Jesus? What was the name of the city? It's the most happening city of the Jews. It was not happening somewhere in the middle of nowhere in Sahara Desert. You could go and verify all these places and people. The historical account actually talks about places. You could go and see it for yourself. That's how publicly it's verifiable. And fourth, the transformation of the disciples. This has got to be unexplained if it was not for the resurrection. How could the disciples be so bold? In the very place that their master was killed, they're standing there and proclaiming that Jesus is alive, and they're not afraid to die. And in fact, they all, except one, laid down their lives for the witness that they had about the risen Lord Jesus. They were not dying simply because they stated some Old Testament facts. They were standing for the truth that this Jesus God has raised, and we are witnesses. They all died as eyewitnesses. If any of us die for our faith, we're not dying as witnesses. We're not dying as eyewitnesses. We're dying as believers. You and I have not seen the risen Lord, but they saw the risen Lord. For them, it was different. They could not deny it. And then encounters with the risen Christ. Think about Thomas, and think about Paul, and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ even today. There are people in Iran, and if you read some of the Muslim people who have turned to the Lord, they just hate Jesus. And yet, despite their hatred, they have come to believe in Jesus. I recently read the testimony of a Jewish lady. In the night, her mom told her, "Daughter, I have now realized that Yeshua is our Messiah." And this daughter starts saying that, "No, please don't tell me that. I can't accept Jesus as our Messiah." And next morning, she's hoping that it was all just a nightmare. And the mother says, "No, daughter, I don't think we have an option. Jesus is the Messiah." And then later she says that how she came to believe in Jesus. This is against your will. You're recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. This happens all the time to Muslim people. They're not looking to believe in Jesus. But something happens. And this risen Lord Jesus, who revealed himself on the way to Damascus to Paul, reveals himself to these staunch Muslims who would kill anybody. And I've met, by the way, a couple fanatic Hindus who wanted to kill Christians, and they are now preachers of the gospel. And I can't explain this. You cannot trick them into believing. They've had to meet the risen Lord for them to turn around and say that, even if my family doesn't stand with me, I'm following the Lord. Jesus is alive. And the last evidence that I want to leave us with is the testimony of the soldiers. The testimony of the soldiers who were guarding the tomb, they went and told the chief priests what they didn't want to hear. It was not the disciples. There was an angel who came, who rolled the stone away. We couldn't stand him. He was too powerful for us. We had to flee. And so when the women came to the tomb, they didn't find the Roman guard. They found the angels. The angels took over that place. "Get away from here, all of you. We're guarding this place." And they kept it guarded until John and Peter and some of the other disciples came in and saw the incredible sight that the entire the covering of the Lord Jesus was left undisturbed. It's like the body escaped that covering. And all of the cloth that was wrapping the body of the Lord Jesus, it just remained in place. You can't make this up. You can't. John saw it. John is the first disciple who saw that. And he believed that Jesus is risen again. There's no way you can take a body out of that and leave those clothes undisturbed. And the handkerchief that was at the head, that the Lord folded and left. John saw it, and I think the angels guarded it so that nobody messes with the evidence of that empty tomb. So it's not just the empty tomb, but also the way the clothes were placed, that the disciples believed that our Master is risen again. It was only a matter of time before he showed up to them. So if the resurrection is not true, I think we wasted 1 hour. I'm sorry to tell you. We wasted more, but at least an hour. We've wasted our lives. So what if he's risen again? How does it change my life today? We are invited by God to meet the risen Christ. You can talk to him. There are people who have prayed, Lord, if you're real, reveal yourself. And he answers those prayers. There are people who hear the gospel, believe in the risen Lord. We're not believing some cold facts. We're believing in one who is alive, who gives life, who comes and lives in us. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I would like to take the place of Thomas. Look at the risen Lord and say, my Lord, my God, you're really alive? I don't believe this, but you're real. I do believe you. Come to the risen Savior. And like Paul, and like the dying thief, I meditated on the dying thief yesterday and I came up with something incredible that shook me up. Of all the people who were there at the crucifixion site, there was one person who had clear thinking, and that was the dying thief. You know what he told the Lord? You are a king. When you come in your kingdom, remember me. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He wasn't seeing a dying Messiah. He saw a conquering Messiah. And he said, when you come back, please remember me. None of the others, they were all seeing their hope gone. But this thief, he saw life and he grabbed it with both his hands because he was slipping into death. And he said, I want the Messiah. Lord, please remember me. And the Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. The dying thief recognized he's a king. He's not just in mockery king of the Jews. He's for real the king that we were looking for. Please remember me. And they did go to paradise together. So where is the Lord Jesus now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's going to come again. And the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. He is still alive. And he gives life to all who believe in him. So prepare to meet this Lord. He's going to come. All the kings and queens that have walked on the face of the earth, they're all going to go down on their knees and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And he has a name that is higher than every name. Prepare to bow your knees to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus, who's risen again. He's alive and well. He's willing to enter your life if you welcome him. He's for real. He's the risen Lord. And you believe in him, you have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, we're not talking about a dead Messiah. If the Lord Jesus was still dead, I'd be the first to stand in line and say he was fake. He was a fake Messiah. But the fact that his life was so perfect that death had no hold on him, he came out alive. There's nobody like him. Bow down and worship him. Live with him. Walk with him. And someday we're going to see him face to face. I'd like for us to close. I know we sing a usual hymn, but if it's okay, we'll sing another hymn called Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. Some of you would have heard that song. We'll play it on the guitar. I request if Jim and Dana can come up. And Brother Philip. Gene, Because He Lives. And with that, we'll pray and close. Mm-hmm. Shall we pray and close?
Yeah, thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a wonderful gift in your Son, who incarnated, came to earth as a human being just like us in every regard except sin, so that he could die for us. And we thank you that he not only died for us, was buried, but rose again according to the scriptures. We thank you that we have a living Savior. We thank you for the words in Hebrews that says, he lives forevermore to intercede for us. When we look to heaven, we have our Lord Jesus. We thank you for this wonderful conqueror who is with us, who has helped us pass from death to life, and who will be with us when our life journey is over. Help us to be faithful witnesses to our risen Savior wherever we are, to reflect His light into a world that has no hope and is heading towards destruction. We thank you for these few moments that you helped us to meditate on this truth. Continue to speak to us and bless this week that you have given us, that we might live for your glory. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.